I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there'll be five divided, three against two, two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there'll be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. Why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Some harsh words of Jesus. Let us rise to sing, great hymn of the church, great is thy faithfulness. 168. Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to our worship service. It's nice to see you all out this morning. Just a few intimations, really, for the coming week. It is quieter because summer's almost upon us, even though the weather might not suggest that. But It is a bit quieter. Do remember prayer next Sunday morning before the worship service. There is communion also next Sunday. And do remember the youth club on Saturday night in your prayers also. By the way, if you have any keys for the church minibus, could you make sure they return to John Noble so we have all the keys together if you're not using them? Thank you very much. Let's just bow our heads, shall we? And we'll commit this service to our Lord in prayer. Father, you rebuked, your Son rebuked the Pharisees, the crowds, for being able to discern the sun, the wind, the rain. They could read the weather forecast, but they could not really discern the true seasons, the true time, what was actually happening, what God was doing, what God was saying. There was the Lord's Messiah standing before them, and they rejected him. They could not see events on the ground which would lead to the sacking of Jerusalem only a generation later, holding on as they were to their prized traditions. They could read the clouds, but they didn't see the real state of play. And Father God, help us to discern what the Lord is wanting to do in our land today. That maybe you're bypassing many of us and doing a new thing, a new surprising thing. And Father, to know your will, your perfect will, your perfect way. We are told by the Apostle Paul that we will always know the guidance of God if we are renewed in spirit, transformed in mind, not conformed to this present evil age. And so, Father God, holiness is the answer to questions about what God is saying and what God is doing. And as we come to the book of Esther again this morning, she was a woman being asked to read the times and the seasons, that God's hand was moving and working, even amidst the trials and terrible circumstances that faced her, Mordecai, and the rest of the Jewish people. So, Father God, be our teacher this morning. Teach us not only from that wonderful book and what it meant in Esther's context, but teach us too what it means in ours. To see what God is doing and to live closely with him in true holiness and purity so we can know the perfect will and way of God. And so, Father, we ask that you bless our service this morning, all the singing and the preaching and the praying, that you would glorify your Son in our midst, that you would do a new thing in our church and in our hearts, that Jesus Christ would be glorified. And we would know your perfect will and your perfect way for us. In Jesus' name, amen. 549, Jesus, keep me near the cross, and then the kids will go out for creche. If we can open God's word this morning, please, to Esther chapter 4. Again, we'll just split our reading in two. We'll read the first 11 verses initially. Really, last week was about the plot to kill the Jews by Haman, who just really appeared in the narrative out of nowhere, given great power by Ahasuerus the king. And he plans to kill the Jews, not simply because Mordecai doesn't bow, but because of a whole backstory, going back to the Exodus and the tension between the Jews and the Amalekites. Chapter 4, then, is the response to the plot amongst the Jews, but amongst Mordecai and Esther in particular. Esther chapter 4, and we'll read the first 11 verses. We'll come to pray, and then we'll finish the story. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hatach, one of the king's eunuchs, who'd been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hatach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hatach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Storm is brewing. God's people are going to be facing persecution. There's nothing new in this, of course. It's happening today. We saw this over Easter, didn't we, with the tragic loss of life in Sri Lanka. So let's just take a moment. We'll bow our heads and we'll come before the Lord and pray for brothers and sisters who are suffering for the name. Father, there is always a cost to conviction. There is always a price to pay when people hold fast and true to the things of God, where they seek to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord in a culture that says Caesar is Lord, where they seek to live holy lives in a culture that says, live as you please. Where they seek to hold to absolute truth in a culture that says that truth is subjective, it can be whatever you want it to be. And Father, while we may face some of this as Christians here in this land, we know the harsh reality is the experience of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the globe. We bring again to you the decimation caused at Easter time, just a couple of weeks ago in Sri Lanka. People there proclaiming that Jesus Christ is risen, that he is Lord. 250 lost their lives, countless others maimed and injured. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka this morning, that you would guard them and keep them, strengthen them in their faith, help them to look after one to the other. Give them the grace to continue to hold out for Jesus Christ. Lord, the saints cry in Revelation, how long, O Lord? And the word is of Jesus, I am coming soon. And Lord, that is a message for us as well. Many are being asked to die for you. We're being asked to live for you. And help us to live lives transformed in the body, renewed in the mind, not conforming to this evil age. And Lord, when we have our trials and we feel alone and we feel confused and we wonder where God is and we're ridiculed because we stand up for Jesus Christ and we cry out to you, how long? Help us to remember also, I am coming soon. Help us as your peoples to stand firm and stand true until that great day when Jesus Christ will return and make all things new and will be vindicated. And those who have been faithful through the fires of trial will co-reign with him in the new world. And so, Lord, we just pray for your people, Sri Lanka, Nigeria, North Korea, even in this land, those who are suffering and struggling for their faith. Help them to utter that great last prayer of Scripture, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Help us to be a people always seeking your return, always praying for your return, and in the meantime, living in the light of your return. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read, shall we, from verse 12 to 17 to the end of the chapter, which really is about the main part, really, of the chapter, is really about the response of this remarkable woman. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for a time such as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa. Hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days and nights. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. And God will be pleased to bless the public reading of his word. We'll remain seated, at least initially. We'll uplift the offering and sing 601, the Lord has given the land of good things. We thank you again, Lord, for the ability and the desire to bring our gifts to you, gifts that you've originally given to us. And we ask simply for all wisdom and discernment for their use, for the extension of your kingdom here and further afield. Amen. Sky News reported this week that Co-op Funeral Care had undertaken research into the most popular songs played at funerals in Britain today. And the finding came from its own funeral directors, who conduct up to 100,000 funerals in the UK per annum. And the results, at least to me, were no great surprise. Some of the most popular songs played at funerals are contemporary, others played are classics, but none of the most popular songs played at funerals in Britain today are traditional Christian hymns. None. Instead, people prefer to have Frank Sinatra's My Way or Monty Python's Always Look on the Bright Side of Life. That's what folk want others to sing as they lie in their coffins. A man-centered message on the one hand, flippancy about death on the other. Either way, God is written out of the story. And as we turn to Esther chapter 4, as death looms large for all the Jews in the Persian Empire, it seems again as if God has been written out of this story also. You see, there would be no funerals, there would be no songs for God's people. And so the question once more needs to be asked, as it already has been in this book: where is God? Is he even a bit part player in this drama anymore? We're continuing our series in this wonderful book of Esther, series entitled The Orphan Queen. And last week we looked at the planned genocide of Haman, his plot to exterminate all the Jews within the vast Persian Empire. That included Jerusalem. It's not simply because Mordecai refused to bow the knee to him, having as he did all the authority of the king. No, we learned the reasons were far deeper, far more historical than personal. And that's because there's a huge backstory to Esther chapter 3. It's a chapter bigger than itself. The genesis of the planned pogrom in this chapter had its roots all the way back to the Exodus, up to the time of Samuel, and a long-running feud between the Amalekites and the Jews. That's what's going on. And then, to implement this annihilation, lots, or pure, were cast. And after nearly a year's cold and calculated planning, the genocide itself would take place on one specific day. Thousands butchered, 24 hours. Job done. So we left Haman and Ahasuerus celebrating, while the rest of Susa was reeling from the shock of it all. But as we've often said, there is some dark humor in this book, because it would be the Jews in the end who would have a feast of Purim celebration, as the rest of the book will reveal, while Haman will perish. And so, to answer our question, God is not absent after all, is he? He's not finished working. But everything needs to occur in his perfect time, even if there is a period of pain as a result. So I've entitled this sermon, Raised to Rescue, because while Esther was brought to Susa and given prominence for a time such as this, there is a reason for it. She's to deliver God's people, but faithfulness to God always pays a price. It always pays a price. There's always a cost to conviction. So we'll break down our sermon into those two natural parts, timing and trial. And as we touched upon last week, Haman just appears out of nowhere in this narrative. And as a result, so does this gathering storm of Holocaust. But God, never mentioned, seemingly so silent in the book, is not blindsided. No, God saw it coming, and he planned accordingly, putting the pieces and the people in place ahead of the crisis which befell the Jews of the kingdom. And remember also what we said, and this is where it hits home. Had Haman's plot succeeded, he would have exterminated the line from which the Messiah would come, which in turn would have meant that none of God's people, those in Christ, would be here either. So Esther 3 not only points back to the Old Testament history, as we've already said, it also points forward to Jesus' time and beyond, to this present day. So let's look at the timing, shall we, firstly. Because this fourth chapter, indeed Esther as a whole, is arguably best known for two key phrases in verses 14 and 16. We'll look at those in turn. The first pertains to timing. It is about the providence of God. And Mordecai pleads to Esther to use her influence in the royal court to try and avert the coming disaster. But it's not a veiled threat. He's simply doing as he's always done. He's acting as her guardian. You see, by acting, if Esther acts, there may be a chance of survival for the empire's jury, Esther included. But if she doesn't act to intervene, all the Jews will perish, Esther included. So Mordecai is still looking out for her. And the first part of this verse is intriguing. It's baffled commentators for generations. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Some have thought Mordecai is hinting at divine intervention here, even if Esther doesn't act. But that would imply that Esther was planning on acting without God. But nevertheless, one wonders what else this veiled comment could mean. Certainly the implication is that if Esther does not act, another will be raised up who will, or another means would somehow be found. But it's as if the narrator is saying, while not mentioning God, you cannot still write God out of this story. You can't get rid of him. But the point of this chapter is that God wants to use Esther and Esther only. He's raised her up for this moment. Mordecai is more or less telling his young cousin Esther, this is your time. Seize it. Or as he goes on to say, and who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for a time such as this. There it is, our first key verse, for a time, for such a time as this. Nothing has surprised the Lord in this narrative. You can trace back all the events of this book so far and see how God has providentially ordered events so that Haman's planned genocide would be thwarted. Esther and Mordecai's presence, the means by which God will thwart the plot, was orchestrated. It was ordered in heaven. Vashti would be condemned for not going into the king. Esther would be condemned for going into the king. But before this, God had given her the crown, royal favor. That then brought about the promotion, or at least influence, of her cousin come father, Mordecai. This then enables him at the king's gate to scupper a plot to kill Ahasuerus. That then results in Mordecai's loyalty being recorded in the chronicles of the king. And so when Haman appears out of nowhere at the beginning of chapter 3, including his rise to power and his total control in the entire empire, second only to the king, God is already one step ahead of him. And it started with Vashti's stance against her husband, allowing Esther to come on the scene. And everything else which followed is God working behind the scenes. But I have to say, as we start chapter 4, things don't really seem this way, do they? Verses 1 to 3 are a brooding description of grief before death. Mordecai, on hearing about the decree of the previous chapter, he rends his clothes, he cries out. There is lament and wailing amongst God's people. There's the wearing of sackcloth and ashes, there's fasting. It's both a cry of the wronged and a plea for help. So quite frankly, there is no comfort in God's timing at this point. None. There's only lament and fear and sorrow. After all, it seemed as if death would be the only result. What does God's timing matter if we're all going to die anyway? And so the present despair of verses 1 to 3 just anticipates this death. In the meantime, you'll notice Esther is almost in a hermetically sealed environment. She's been separated off from the rest of royal life with her servants, so she's unaware of all of this. She's not heard of the Jews' grief, nor what had precipitated it. It's only through Hattach, the eunuch, that she finds out the full picture, that she receives a copy of the decree, that she learns of Haman's bribe to the king. So she offers Mordecai both new clothes and a new message. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death. Except to the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to the king these 30 days. She's meant to be a favourite.
Remember, of course, Ahasuerus still doesn't know that Esther, his queen, is herself earmarked for death. He doesn't know she's a Jewess. But Mordecai's wanting Esther to use her favour with him to beg on behalf of the Jews. Now, of course, Esther's immediate reaction to this can be read the wrong way. She tells Mordecai she has no power. Entering to the king's presence is against the law, and besides, she's not been called by Ahasuerus in a month. For all the king's fondness, for all the king's favour towards her, he's hardly regular in seeing her. She's just a bit of property, slightly more treasured, but that's all she is. But Esther's not being a coward here. Reticence should not be confused with weakness. This is a woman who knew far more intimately the dangers of walking into the king's chamber than Mordecai did. She's in the midst of the royal court. She knew the system. She knew the procedures. She's the one in the position to carry out a far more knowledgeable risk assessment than Mordecai was. She's the one who knew what could happen if it all goes wrong. But likewise, she does nothing as a Jewess. Bearing in mind these decrees are irrevocable, she's going to die anyway. Damned if she does, damned if she doesn't. And it's precisely at this point where God's timing is seen. If not by the actors in the drama themselves, and certainly by the Jewish audience and the readers of the book. As we've said, all the events leading up to this point in chapters 1 to 3 could be seen as a group of disparate occurrences or coincidences. But the narrator wants us to realize that instead, these things only make sense when they are put together, because they show us God's hand is behind everything all along. And Mordecai starts to realize that he gets it. That's when he urges Esther to use her influence to somehow act, and who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther was raised to rescue for this very moment in history. God's timing, friends. See, we think time is ours. It's not, that's a myth. We all have time, but it's not ours to own, it's not ours to keep. So the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there's a time to be born, a time to die. The two biggest events of our experience, right there, and both are totally and utterly outside of our control. We're not masters of our own destiny. Your life's initiated at birth, terminated by death. You have no say in either event. And while the time in between is full of highs and lows, God is ultimately in control, not us. Because Ecclesiastes has a very keen eye for what truly is going on. He marries a rather jaundiced, skeptical view of life, yet with a deep, deep faith and trust in God. He senses the transcendent. He discerns that God is working. And in the meantime, God's people are being called to faithfulness, even when circumstances seem forlorn, confusing, and deeply unpleasant, because as he goes on to say, also in chapter 3, he's made everything beautiful in its time. In its time. Beautiful. God is in control, not us. But God is asking us to read the times and seasons, to discern his will and way. And Mordecai begins to realize this, and he's telling Esther, look, things don't seem beautiful, but they could yet be if you have courage. You've been raised for this time. And so while God is never explicitly mentioned in the narrative, neither can the narrator write him out of it? And now Esther would herself come to that realization. Her time had now come. Secondly, there's always a cost, isn't there? Trial. She now agrees to act. But just because the timing is in the providence of God, that doesn't mean trial will not follow, namely the persecution of God's people. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. That is the second key verse in this chapter. If I perish, I perish. It's not fatalism. It's a commitment by Esther to her people and to her God. And with that, she organizes a 3-day night and day fast amongst the Jews of Susa, in which she herself and her female attendants would likewise partake before she breaks the law and enters the king's presence. And that spiritual preparation is necessary, friends. In fact, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, Esther is instructing the Jews of Susa to prayer as well as fasting. And that is why it's a tragedy that prayer is hardly central in the life of most Christians, never mind fasting. And yet, as we learned when we worked through the Sermon on the Mount, according to Jesus, fasting is a requirement, it's a command. When you fast, not if. It certainly was for Esther. Before I do anything, I pray and fast. And what we see here is the queen requesting that her own people identify with her. This is Esther, Mordecai, and their people petitioning the unseen and unmentioned God for deliverance. You see, the Lord's timing may send us into the lion's den, and for that intense intimacy with him is needed prior to battle. You see, we often have this naive, almost childish belief that God's timing arrives at a blissful moment and it opens up new vistas of possibility and blessing will come down upon us just at the right time. That can be the case. But so often God's timing comes at the moment we expect it least, and may I say, we even want it least. It can lead to turmoil and trial. And if the timing is the Lord, so is the outcome. If we perish, we perish. So be it. Why? Because the bigger divine purpose is more important than our little lives. That's why. What was it that Paul said to the saints at Philippi? Chapter 1. Doesn't matter if some are preaching Christ out of false motives or pure motives. Doesn't matter if Paul's in prison for the defense of the gospel, a gospel defense, by the way, which would ultimately kill him. Instead, he's saying, whatever, whatever. Because the result is the most important thing, not his reputation, not his life. Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. And likewise, this narrative of Esther is riddled with the whatevers. Vashti would not be a sex object for her lecherous husband and his drinking buddies, whatever the cost. Mordecai refused to bend the knee to Haman, whatever the cost. And now Esther will break the law for God and his people and will enter the king's presence uninvited, whatever the cost. If I perish, I perish. And that's because she has not been taken from her home to the king's harem simply to win a beauty contest, get a year's worth of free pampering, followed by the odd night with the king. No, she's been raised to rescue. God's timing will bring trial. In fact, nearly every time in Scripture, when someone acts as a result of God's timing and promptings, it occurs in situations fraught with danger and difficulty. There's never any freedom from risk in God's service. God's timing for Paul was the Damascus Road. Only trial followed. As he records in 2 Corinthians, imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, for night and day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys. In dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Raised in God's time, yes. But only trial followed. And so many Christians know nothing about this. We uttered the believer's prayer 20 years ago. We go to church once a week. That's all they need. That's all they want. That's Christianity. It's just suffering for the faith is unknown to them. It may happen in Muslim countries, but we're fine and dandy here. Let me tell you, if you start to truly surrender your will to God, trials will come. True light bearing will always attract the attention of the darkness. But we don't suffer because we don't believe in cross bearing anymore. Holiness and prayer are simply an added extra for the extra pious. We'd rather blend in than stand out because compliance and compromise cost nothing. But obedience costs everything. But I wonder if it's a price most Christians in our nation today are just not willing to pay. And imagine if persecution did come, even a tiny whiff of it. Would there be many Christians left standing in this country? Jesus himself asked that question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? You see, take a Paul again. He doesn't pander to himself as most Christians do. He just preached, whatever, and if I perish, I perish. He's not under the modern false notion that if something is in God's timing, things will flow easily and occur without problems. On the contrary, if God has raised you up for something, and if you're in his will, the dark powers will seek to thwart your obedience at every turn. Trial is guaranteed. Christ himself's under no illusion of this. He's been raised up by God, says Paul in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time. God's timing. What happens? What does Christ face as soon as his earthly ministry starts? Satan's right there in the wilderness. With his ominous promise, after he failed to have mastery over Jesus, that he would return at an opportune time. Fast forward to Gethsemane and to the cross. Jesus tells the temple officers, the elders, the chief priests at his arrest, alluding to the evil powers behind them, that this is your hour and the powers of darkness. hardships and turmoil come precisely because you're doing God's will at God's time. This is Esther. She died to self. If I perish, I perish. She could have denied her people. She could have denied her guardian Mordecai. She could have denied her God, all to retain the splendor of her surroundings, the safety of her position. But no, she's an ordinary girl raised up for an extraordinary reason. And so she went into the king while Mordecai, verse 17, organizes a time of corporate fasting and prayer, just as Esther had asked. And Esther's courage, she doesn't know it won't, could have cost her everything. But God has put her there precisely because God knows that Esther will stand for truth. Truth is not simply writing or telling right rather than wrong. Truth is living out the right against things you know to be wrong. It's a prerequisite for following Christ. It is death to self through daily cross bearing. It is called discipleship. Even if, like Esther, we perish or suffer in some way for it. Well, I'll just conclude. Because we have in this chapter Mordecai initiating the action, but it ends with Esther fulfilling the action. Remember who she is, a Jewish orphan girl with no inherent power of her own, taking charge. But as we entitled this sermon, she's raised to rescue, even though as far as she knew it, this could end in her death, as well as the death of her people. But she was willing to die for her people, just as Jesus eventually did. Now was her time. Even if trial and perishing would come. But what about us in our time? Because it takes spiritual wisdom, it takes a spiritual eye to see what God is doing in any given season. That's why we read what we did at the top of the service in Luke's Gospel. Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites because they can read the weather, discern the forecast, but could not discern the times in which they were living. As the Messiah was standing before them and as the destruction of the temple looms in the horizon, they took pride in discerning signs in heaven, but couldn't read signs from heaven. And I wonder if Jesus is not challenging us about the very same thing. We need to read the times, the era, the environment in which we're living. In other words, we must place our physical calendar in its spiritual context. And if you look around our nation today, God is not hidden, he's working. But he's doing a new thing in our land today. And he's bypassing the traditional, old, tired, evangelical churches and is instead doing a new work of grace amongst prostitutes, drug addicts, and those in the margins of society. And he's pouring his blessing out on those churches willing to modernize and change in order to reach these people. That is what God is doing in this moment. And the churches who seek to be relevant in today's world are those which are growing while the rest are dying and closing. It's just a fact. I'll close with this. There is a Greek word, kairos. It refers to the opportune time, the right moment. It's not defined by calendar or clock. It's defined by what God is doing right now.
And if we recognize what the unseen God is doing in the narrative of Esther, we also need to recognize what he's doing in our own narrative. This is our kairos, our opportune time. And he's asking us to get on board with his great purposes for 21st century Scotland, despite the cost and the loss of our tenaciously held traditions. The time to act is now. Amen. Can we rise to sing 671, our closing hymn? A wonderful Saviour is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Saviour to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. 671, we'll rise to sing.
Thank you.
Do remember to come for the Revelation Bible study tonight at 6 o'clock. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.